Am I on? Yes, I am. Good deal. So glad that each and every one of you could be here and share just a little bit of Leroy's story. I had the privilege this weekend of attending the Gideon Banquet in Springfield, and Leroy sat next to me, and we were able to share stories together, and he has so many incredible stories of what God has done in his life. As he would step out in faith, God would confirm his will to him and then carry it out. So we are just so appreciative that he could be here today. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and as we typically do around here, we either take a look in the scriptures at Palm Sunday or we look at Good Friday. And I decided this week to take a look at Good Friday, which will be coming up this Friday, but we can't do Good Friday because we're not here on Friday. And Good Friday comes right before Easter Sunday. So this morning we're going to look at Good Friday. Next week is Easter. Are my slides up? No, we're on Good Friday. Good. Next week is Easter. And as you all know, Jesus Christ was crucified on Good Friday. He was placed in the tomb, and on Easter Sunday morning, he came forth from the dead, just like he said he would. And he said, in fact, that he had come into the world for the very purpose of dying for our sins. He came to die for the sins of the world. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present the story of how God substituted his only Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sinless sacrifice for you and I. And that's the story of Romans that we're working through, isn't it? That God is righteous and we need his righteousness. And he has supplied it for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist testified when he first saw Jesus Christ in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle John goes on in John 3:16, the verse we're all so familiar with, "God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the purpose for Jesus' coming. That's what we're celebrating here today. And what a wonderful thing to have Leroy here and share how God's power was able to even lay hold of someone such as he. Did you know that the story of God sending his Son to die for the sins of the world is actually prefigured in the Old Testament account of Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac? Mount Moriah. We talked about it a number of months ago, and I just thought we might do something a little different this Easter. Did you know that Mount Moriah, a couple thousand years before Jesus came, was the scene of another potential sacrifice? God called on Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 to go forth and offer up his son Isaac in obedience to God. Paul writes in Romans 8:32, "In the same way, God did not spare his own son, but he gave him, delivered him up for us all, for you and for me." This morning, I'd like to turn our attention to this mountain, Mount Moriah. It's actually not a mountain, but it's a hill. Mount Moriah is the place where God tested Abraham's faith in commanding him to offer up his only son, Isaac, to him as a burnt offering. But God himself, as we know, intervened and graciously provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. Again, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac prefigured God's sacrifice of his only son, Jesus Christ. So let's take a look this morning at Mount Moriah, the place where God himself provided the sacrifice for sin in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 2 is where I'm beginning, if you have your Bible. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. But I'm in Genesis chapter 22. If you're anything like I was when I first ended up at Bible college on the first day and sitting right up here about where Gary's sitting, the professor said to Genesis 22, and I said to the girl next to me, "Where's Genesis 22? She said, "At the front of your Bible." That's where we're going to start, at the front of your Bible. And in this class, this semester, we're going to go through the whole Old Testament. So, Genesis in the front of your Bible. And we've entitled this, "God Test Abraham's Faith," Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2. And as you know, our story actually begins in Beersheba, where Abraham was living when the events of Genesis 22 took place. As we learned a number of months ago, Beersheba is located in the Negev. It marked Israel's southernmost boundary. It was the southernmost city. Beersheba was the location of a well of water where God met with several Old Testament saints. And he provided them with physical water and with spiritual water as well. We read in Genesis 22, verse 1, that God tested Abraham's faith. He called on Abraham to travel to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son Isaac. God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." This is the first of only two occurrences of Mount Moriah in the entire Bible. The other is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. The name Moriah, there's two possible meanings to it, derived from the Hebrew verb. The name Moriah is derived from the Hebrew verb meaning to see or to provide. In Jerusalem, as in no other place on earth, the Lord God would be seen at his temple, and he would provide for his people through sacrifices that he would graciously provide. Genesis 22:14 indicates that later generations would know this place as the mountain or the hill of the Lord. This place is commonly referred to throughout the Old Testament as Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is referred to here as the land of Moriah rather than a mountain. However, God tells Abraham here that he will direct him to one of the mountains, one of the hills actually in this region, which he names Moriah. Most biblical commentators believe that this is the location where God later instructs David concerning the building of his temple and also where God has Christ crucified for our sin. In any event, Abraham's response to God's command, I don't know about you, but to me it's staggering. He responded with unquestioning obedience, and we read in verses 3 to 8 about his obedience. Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he headed out for the place of which God had told him. Again, Abraham's response to God's command is staggering. He responded with unquestioning obedience. But keep in mind, it had taken him many, many years to get to this point, hadn't it? He didn't do so well when he started out. Kind of reminded me of me, or maybe you. He blew it all the time. But God graciously forgave him, loved him, and worked with him. And he graciously would recommit himself to God, to where now he's old. He knows that after all of these years, him and Sarah, he was 100, Sarah was 90 when God finally gave him the child of promise, a total miracle. And he knew that God is faithful. If God tells me to take this boy's life, he has some good purpose in it. I'm not going to argue with him. I've learned to obey him. And he's got to give him back to me by raising him up. Why? Because he is the son of promise. He chose to obey God rather than question God. You and I could learn a lesson from this. We need to start obeying God and quit questioning and fighting with God. He's in control. He can work it out. We learn in verse 4 of Genesis 22 that Mount Moriah was a three-day journey. And I think we've got this map up here. You can see Beersheba down here. And Jerusalem up there is where he's heading to Mount Moriah. That's about a 50 to 60 mile trip. And in the Old Testament, in biblical times, they would travel 18 to 20 miles a day when they were healthy and didn't have a bunch of their wife and a bunch of kids dragging along with them. Slow down, aren't we there yet? I'm thirsty. You know, we do that today in our cars, just going from state to state or hundreds of miles, don't we? Could you imagine in that day, dusty, 18 to 20 miles a day. Mount Moriah, that later appears in Scripture as the site of Solomon's temple, is in fact 48 miles northeast from Beersheba. I'm referring, of course, to the Temple Mount located within the walls of Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. In verse 5 of Genesis 22, Abraham instructed his two young men, once they arrived there, to remain behind with the donkeys. He says, "While I and the lad go up yonder to worship, we will be back." Is that faith or what? He and the lad are going up there to worship, yeah, but the lad's going to be the burnt offering. But he says, "We will be back." Abraham is exercising amazing faith in God's promise. As they headed up the mountain together, Isaac, he's about 15, 16 years of old, we believe. He takes a look at the situation and he says, "Hey, Pop," he says, "I see here I'm carrying the wood and you got the fire and you got the knife, but Pop, where's the burnt offering? Where's the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers in Isaac in verse 8, and he assures him, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. This is a little bit ambiguous in Hebrew, and scholars argue over this. God himself will provide the offering, or I like better, I've heard many scholars say, God will provide himself the offering. What do you think that's looking forward to? 2,000 years down the road, where God himself provided the offering for our sin. He's referring to Jesus Christ. Abraham knew that since God had made a covenant with him to bless all mankind through his son Isaac, that's recorded in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that he would have to give his son back to him if he was sacrificed as a burnt offering. Abraham, my friend, had learned to trust in God, who had declared to him in Genesis 18:14 concerning the birth of him, of his son, to him and Sarah, when both of them, the scripture says, were as good as dead. He learned that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. One of my favorite Hebrew names of God, Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. The God who provides. God's intervention and provision of the sacrifice, Genesis 22, 9 through 14. We read in verse 9 that Abraham and Isaac came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the wood. Has anybody here got a son that would let him do that? Or a daughter, or a granddaughter, or a grandson? I don't think so. They'd be kicking and screaming and hollering. But look at the relationship that Abraham has with Isaac. Just as Abraham had learned to implicitly trust in God and obey him, he had taught that to his son. His son had seen it modeled in his mother and father's life. And so what does he do? I don't understand this, but okay, Dad, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. What a relationship they had. So he lays him on the altar. He raises up the knife. And God says to him, the angel of the Lord cries out to him from heaven in verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes. He heard a commotion. He raised his eyes and he looked behind him, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, untangled him, offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. True worship of God accepts by faith his sacrificial substitute. That's where you and I each begin, by believing that God has sent his son to die in our place, which he did. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Mount Moriah is the place where the Lord provides for us. He is Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. Do you know him as Yahweh Yireh? Do you let him provide for you? Do you walk with him in obedience so he can provide for you and bless you? Do you give to God so that he can give back to you? Try this contest. Try giving God more. We're trying this year to give God more. We have less this year, but we're giving God more. And it's fun. I don't know how it all works out. But we'll see at the end of the year, I think God's going to win. Who was it? Lee Tornow, who came back from World War II, and he saw all this earth-moving equipment everywhere. And he thought, he prayed about it. He was a Christian. He prayed about it. He could buy it cheap at auction. So he started buying up this equipment. And he started a dirt earth-moving company. He became a multi-billionaire, a gazillionaire. And he, in his life, started out with training wheels, he says, giving God 10%. He moved it to 20. As God continued to bless him, he moved it to 30, moved it to 40. By the end of his life, it is said that he was giving over 90% to God, flying around on his private Learjet, just living life, serving God, speaking at conventions, talking about how great God is. That's what God will do. Temp and I are convinced if God can entrust us with more, to give more, he'll give us more. Does that sound like a like an idea? I challenge all of you to try it this year. We'll end up winners. Because of Abraham's obedience on Mount Moriah and not withholding his son, his only son, by the way, the son of promise, God says to him, in verses 17 and 18 that he would greatly bless and multiply his descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. You and I, my friends, are grains of sand in Abraham's seashore, because it is by faith. Abraham is the father of faith, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now, every one of us who follow Abraham, believe in God, and ask him into our lives, we become sons and daughters of Abraham, sons and daughters of God. We are the seed of Abraham. You and I are blessed, my brothers and sisters, because of Abraham's obedience. The Lord God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came through the seed of Abraham, and everyone who believes in him passes from death unto life in faith. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Mount Moriah next, number two, becomes the site of God's temple, 2 Samuel 24. David acquires Mount Moriah and Solomon builds the temple. According to 2 Chronicles 3:1, the only other place that Moriah is mentioned in the Bible, this is the location where roughly 1,000 years after Abraham was there to sacrifice his son, God appeared to David and instructed him to purchase the threshing floor of a Jebusite named Ornan. David had committed evil in the sight of God by ordering a census to determine the number of fighting men available in Israel, and that's recorded in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. And Job, you recall, his general said to him, David, you don't need to do that. Just think back of all the battles and the hard spots we've been in. We would cry out to God. He'd throw hailstones the size of cantaloupes upon our enemies. What do we have to worry about? We don't have anything to worry about. We need to trust in God. Don't trust in numbers. Don't do this thing. But David told Job, I'm the king. You do what I say. He said, all right, all right. So he went out and he began to number the people. And we all know what happened, don't we? The Lord released a plague on Israel, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000 from the northernmost city of Dan all the way down to the southernmost city of Beersheba. 70,000 people died. Don't tell me when you're sinning that your sin doesn't affect anybody else. It affects everybody around you. And David's sin here infected 70,000 people died. When David saw the angel of the Lord who was there striking down the people, he called on God to relent, to punish him instead. He said, please, O Lord, spare the people. They're like innocent little sheep. They've done no wrong. This is all my fault. Take it out on me, but spare the people. The Lord sent David's prophet to him, the prophet Gad, and commanded him to build an altar and offer sacrifices on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, 2 Samuel 24:18. David purchased the threshing floor from Ornan and all the surrounding property for 600 shekels of gold. David built an altar there, offered up sacrifice to the Lord, and the plague immediately stopped. The Lord later informed David that this site would become the site of his dwelling place within Israel, among his people forever. David, you recall, desired to build the temple on this property to the Lord, but God told him, no, you're a man of bloodshed. You shall not build it, but your son Solomon, he shall build it. David amassed the materials and even the very plans. God provided the very plans, inspired David to write out the plans, and he drew this whole thing all up, and he had everything ready for his son, and following his death, Solomon, David's son, constructed the temple on this site. 1 Kings chapter 5. Solomon's temple stood for nearly 400 years, from 967 until it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586. And we're going to run through some slides. This is the original city of David here. And you can see Mount Moriah is up on the top there. Solomon, you remember, there was a big valley in between Mount Moriah and the old city of David. There was a big valley there. Solomon filled it in, and he extended the city of David northward to incorporate Mount Moriah, and the temple was built upon Mount Moriah. Next slide. So you can see here the old city of David. You see the Temple Mount up on the top? That's Mount Moriah. Here it is. Just a few quick slides just to run through, just to give you a little picture of Solomon's temple. Can you imagine the grandeur? Can you imagine the glory? Someday, I don't know about you, what you're going to be doing in heaven, but one of the things I hope I can do is I like old movies, so I'm hoping I can do some reruns on history. I want to see it. I want to experience it. King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586. He came down the first time in 605, took some captives with him, and told them, you be obedient and do what I say, we'll be okay. That was how he practiced. They didn't do it. He came back in 597, took some more captives, warned them, if I have to come back here again, it's not going to be a pretty picture. He came back again, and in 586, he leveled the Temple Mount and took all the rest of the Jews captive to Babylon. We next come to Zerubbabel and King Herod's temple. The Lord had prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. 70 years later, in 538 BC, the king of Persia, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a royal proclamation allowing the Jews to return to Judah to rebuild God's temple. And you just got to love it. Not only did he issue a royal proclamation in 538 that the Jews could go back, anyone who wanted to, but he said, I'll pay for it. Man, who's not down for that? We've got the king's permission. We've got everything from the king. He's paying for it all. Let's go. But as we all know, Zerubbabel was only able to round up a little less than 50,000 Jews, and they returned to Jerusalem. They laid the foundation upon which the temple was eventually built. Several hundred years later, King Herod made several magnificent additions to this structure, and he carried out work on the temple from 12 BC, 12 years before the coming of Christ, or 12 BC, and if Christ came in 6 BC, 6 years before the coming of Christ, before he was born, until the time of Christ's public ministry in AD 30. From then on, the temple became known as Herod's temple because of all the work that he did on it. Thirdly, Mount Moriah is where Christ died for the sins of the world. Here's the heart of our message right here. John 19, 17 through 37. It was at this same temple on Mount Moriah that Jesus Christ presented himself as Messiah to the Jews of his day. This event is known as Palm Sunday. Typically, if you go home and get on CNN, you can watch all the processions over there today in Israel. This is Palm Sunday today. Palm Sunday is the day, you recall, that Jesus got the little donkey's colt, the little foal. He sat upon it. No one had ever sat upon it. And he rode in. He was led into Jerusalem. And what did the people hail and proclaim of him? Hosanna, Hosanna, which means Lord, save now. Lord, save us now. And the crowd really got into it. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Lord, save now. But unfortunately, this coming Friday, which is Good Friday, and we call it Good Friday because that's the day that God was good to you and me. That's the day that God's Son went to the cross and was crucified for our sin on Good Friday. And what did the people who were on Sunday crying, Lord, save us now, Son of David, Messiah, Lord, save us now, what did they cry out on Good Friday? Crucify him, crucify him, away with him. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the story of how God substituted his only Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sin. As you all know, Jesus Christ was crucified for the sin of the world. It was for this very purpose, he says, that he came into the world. As we already read earlier, John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1, 29. The writer to the book of Hebrews explains in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, that we have been sanctified, set apart unto God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ who died once for all, Hebrews 10:10. And if you were to look down in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews to verse 14, you would read this, For by one offering, he, God the Father, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is, those of us who have confessed Jesus Christ as our Savior, invited him to come into our lives, cleanse us of our sin, who have invited him in by faith, we are forgiven, we are saved, we are sanctified, we are set apart unto God's purposes. That's the story of Easter, isn't it? That's what we're celebrating this week and next. that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. We read the account of his crucifixion in John 19, verses 17 and following. John 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. And by the way, in Latin, it is called Calvary. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and hung it at the head of his cross. This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. A small detachment of Roman soldiers called a crucifixion detachment, usually 6 to 8 men, they led Jesus out of Jerusalem, carrying his own cross, to the place called Golgotha, which is Aramaic for the place of the skull. This is most often referred to as Calvary. Do you see the skull? This is the best picture I've ever found of this. And I don't know if this is true. Scholars point to this picture and say, on this hill, right above this skull, was the place of the skull. That's where they crucified. The main city road comes right by the front of that, coming into Jerusalem. And so it was at the place of the skull, at Golgotha, the place of suffering, where the Romans practiced this crucifixion of criminals, that God's son was crucified. While we can't be certain that Golgotha is the very location where Mount Moriah is, where God directed Abraham to offer up Isaac, where Christ was sacrificed, the Bible teachers I've had said, you can put it down, it's the same place. God doesn't make any mistakes, and God directs all of history. John goes on to tell us in John 19, verses 38 through 42, that following Christ's death, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, do we have any secret Christians here? People in the community might say you're part of Jesus' secret service. Some people are shocked when they find out that some of us are saved because of the way we talk or the way we act. We don't want to be secret service disciples. We want to be full out, full on, just like Brother Leroy, just like your pastor. Let people know who you are. Let them know by your behavior. Let them know by your concern for them. Let them know that you belong to Jesus Christ. Don't be like Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple. Along with Nicodemus, they came and took Jesus' body down from the cross. You remember Joseph of Arimathea, even though he, for that time, may have been a secret disciple, he wasn't after this day. Because what did he do? He went to Pilate and he asked for permission to take down Christ's body and bury it. And he said, you have the permission. Why did Pilate grant him permission? Because Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. He was a rich man. And Pilate wanted his favor, so he said, you go ahead and do what you want with him. Go ahead. So they took him down along with Nicodemus, and they prepared his body for burial with spices and linen wrappings according to the burial customs of the Jews, John 19, verse 40. Matthew informs us that they laid Jesus in a new garden tomb that had been prepared for Joseph of Arimathea. And then they rolled a large stone against the entrance of that tomb, and they went away, Matthew 27, verse 60. Christ was rejected and crucified for the sin of the world. But that's not the end of the story, isn't it? And right now I'm supposed to boom on, that was Friday, but thank God Sunday's coming. But I don't have time, so next year. We have it for next year. But you all have, not all of you, but most of you have seen that film clip. Mount Moriah will be the site of Jesus' future temple and his rule. Christ's prediction of the temple of that day, Herod's temple, that temple would be destroyed. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and it's a fulfillment of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Not only did Jesus predict his resurrection from the dead on the third day, he also told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. You gotta love this. In Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, they had just left the temple precincts. They crossed the Kidron Valley, and they were heading up on the Mount of Olives. And as you look back from the Mount of Olives towards the city, you would see the temple. What a glorious sight. The disciples, as they looked, they said, Lord, Lord, look at the sun shining and hitting the temple. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it magnificent? Matthew 24:1. And Jesus responded and said to them, he had a way of really taking the air out of your balloon, I'll tell you. If you were a cheerleader like Peter, boy, did, you know, Peter just always got it. The Lord said to him, do you see all these things that you're pointing out? Truly, truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. Luke adds in chapter 21, verse 20 of the Gospel of Luke, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Jesus here is referring to the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which predicts the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the people of the prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come is a reference to the Romans, a revived Roman Empire. History records that Christ's words were fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus led his Roman legions into Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and destroyed the entire city and dispersed the Jews throughout the known world of the day. Antichrist is going to, the next thing to happen in Jerusalem. You want to know what the next thing is to happen in Jerusalem? Antichrist is going to rebuild the temple. Everything's there. The Jews have it all assembled, the Orthodox Jews. It's all there. They'll show you the plans. They're very proud of it. They've prepared all of that for Antichrist, my friends. Antichrist is going to rebuild that temple. The Bible indicates that a third temple will be built on Mount Moriah, but it's going to be built again by Antichrist, and it's going to be built during the tribulation period. According to the prophet Daniel, the Antichrist will make a 7-year peace pact. What are they looking for in Israel today? Peace at all costs. We're willing to give up settlements. We're willing to give up just about anything for peace. Ah, what a platform for Antichrist to come to power. He's going to make a 7-year peace accord with the Jewish people at the beginning of which will begin the tribulation period, presumably allowing them to rebuild their temple. But in the middle of the week, he's going to break his covenant with them. Daniel 9, 27, in the middle of the 7 years. Christ refers to this event in Matthew 24, 15. When you see the abomination which makes desolate, Antichrist will desecrate the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. When you see him, and I think he's going to be a good-looking guy, but that's the only picture I could find to try to depict Antichrist and what he's standing for. But he's going to go into this new temple that he helps the Jews build. He's going to desecrate it, throw everything down, throw everything out, and set up his throne in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and demand that the whole world worship him. And this is going to be on everybody's iPads and iPhones and iGadgets and TVs. And he's going to reign and rule from the temple for 3.5 years. Antichrist... That I love his ending. We read in Revelation 19, verse 20, that when Jesus Christ comes again and all the armies of heaven with him, he will throw Antichrist and his false prophet into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. When Christ comes on the clouds in power and great glory, the first ones he's going to lay hold of are Antichrist and his false prophet, and he's going to throw them in the eternal lake of fire. Christ's millennial temple on Mount Moriah, Ezekiel 40 through 43, and Revelation chapter 20 through 22, really. The Lord God, who first called Abraham to Mount Moriah, still has plans for this holy place. The prophet Ezekiel was provided detailed measurements of the future temple where Christ will be enthroned in glory during the millennial reign on earth. Ezekiel 40 through 42. This new and glorious temple on Mount Moriah will serve as the climax to Israel's restoration as the people of God. Ezekiel also witnessed the dramatic reversal of the departure of God's glory, which he had witnessed back in chapters 10 and 11 of his book. Ezekiel sees, he hears a sound, and he looks, and he sees the glory of God returning from the way of the east. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 3. He watches as the glory of God approaches, and the glory of God is in a person, the person of the glorified Jesus Christ. He returns to take up his abode in a magnificent temple, this temple that he himself will build when he comes again. He says in verse 7 through 12, as son of man, do you see this place? I am going to dwell here among the sons of Israel forever. He concludes in verse 12 that the temple will sit atop the holy mountain, Mount Moriah. Are you looking forward to this, folks? We're going to be coming back with him when he builds that temple, when he speaks, and poof, it's there. Or, I don't know, maybe we're going to be like a colony of ants, and we're all going to be building it. And he's going to provide us everything. I don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what it does say is that when we come back with Christ at the end of the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom will begin with Christ reigning and ruling from Jerusalem in this temple described by Ezekiel. According to Revelation chapter 20, Christ will reign from this newly built temple on Mount Moriah for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years is a period known as his millennial reign. The word millennium is a transliteration of the Latin words milli, thousand, and annum, 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Lastly, point five, and I've got 1 minute. I'm about out of gas, I'll tell you. God indwells his people by his Spirit. You say, what about today? What about right now? You and I, my friends, we are Mount Moriah today. We are the temple of the Spirit of God. He dwells in us. On the day of Pentecost, God began to indwell believers' lives in Acts chapter 2. You and I are the temple of God. Mount Moriah is within us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Paul says that's the reason that sexual morality is so damaging to you, because you Corinthians, when you are committing sexual immorality, you are joining Christ to that action. Stop it. God's Spirit lives in you now, Christian. Stop doing that. You and I are the temple of God, and he presently dwells in us. Paul continues in verse 17, "The temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. You are to be holy." So Paul's saying here that you and I are Mount Moriah. God's Spirit dwells within us. We are the temple of the living God as he resides in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul continues, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are no longer your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, use your body to glorify God." We are to be walking little lanterns for the glory of God. By way of conclusion, Paul reminds us here that every child of God is a personal Mount Moriah where God lives. A true understanding, I think, of this profound truth demands a new level of personal commitment to our Savior Jesus Christ, a new commitment to obedience and to holy living. That's what the Gideon Convention was all about this weekend, the state convention. They packed it out up there, 500 that they had up there, and it's a convention where they come together and remind one another what they're all about. And the major theme of that convention and a pastor's convention I was at a few weeks ago is darkness is falling upon our earth, is it not? We are being just drowned out with darkness. And the new political correctness is everything that is immoral is right and we are wrong. But we need to stand up. We have the authority of God to stand up and speak truth in love calmly, but we need to oppose all the false teaching and use God's authority to speak the truth. What we need this morning by way of application, just a couple applications here. We need to begin to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead on that first Easter morning with a visit to Mount Moriah. And next week we will celebrate his resurrection. But we need a spiritual Mount Moriah. It's at Mount Moriah where we learn the secret of the Spirit's filling. He now lives within us, according to what Paul has to say. It's at Mount Moriah where we learn to trust in God to care for our every need. We need to be able to trust God like Abraham trusted God. And guess what? When we walk with him in obedience and respect and love him, he's going to take care of us no matter what obstacle may come against us. He will take care of us. I wish that Leroy had times to tell you the stories, some of the stories he shared with me. Let me just share with you one real quick one. He was working for Kruger's. He had worked his way up to manager. His wife had died of cancer. He had these four boys, two girls and two boys at home, and he didn't know what to do with them. When his wife died, he said he was just overwhelmed, so he looked through the church, and he hired an elderly lady that was all alone and moved her into his home to help take care of his kids. He said it didn't work out. He's getting phone calls all the time from school and from here and from there, and he said God told him, spoke to his heart, and told him, quit your job at Kruger's and take care of your kids. Are you kidding, Lord? I've got to take care of my family. How am I supposed to do that? He says, you do that by trusting me. I've got a long-term plan for you. You start with quitting at Kruger's and you go home and take care of your kids. So he said he did it. And he said, it's just the strangest thing that years earlier, somewhere along the line, I don't know if he won a piece of property in a poker game or what, but he owned a piece of property. And he said he rented it out to farmers every year, made a couple $1,000s on it. Well, he says this developer called him and said, I need to build this gigantic development on your property. I need your property. And so he said, the Holy Spirit said to him, well, that's going to cost you if you need my property. And God totally blessed him, sold that property. He was able to take care, be a mom to his kids and take care of his kids. And then a missionary speaker came to church and he was trying to get people to go to India. So he and his kids packed up and they went on this missionary trip to India. And he said, man, this is where we need to be, helping these people, serving these people. And he said he felt God telling him, I want you to go to India and be a missionary. So he said he had the money to do it. Why not? So for 4 years, they were in ministry in India, just incredible stories that he shared. I could share stories like that with you. I'm sure some of you could share those stories as well. What's the bottom line? We need to visit Mount Moriah. We need to acknowledge that Mount Moriah is within us, that we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit that sent Leroy, set him free from drugs and all the things he was addicted to. Instantly, he says, he was delivered. We need that same Spirit to visit us this day. If you're here this morning, the question to you would be, if you're here, each and every one of you is, are you certain that you've invited Christ into your life by exercising faith in his gift, his sacrifice in your place? If you haven't, then take this opportunity as we close in prayer to pray this simple prayer and invite Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to fill you so that you can begin to live for his glory. And for the rest of us, fellow believers, maybe we need a Mount Moriah experience. I don't know. If you do, ask God to give you one today, and he will. Join me in prayer. Lord, we just thank you so very much for this day. Thank you for Leroy's visiting us. Thank you for sending us this godly man to share his story with us. It gives us hope, Lord, to know no matter how battered we might be or what we've been through, that you're there, that you love us, and you've demonstrated that love for us in sending Christ to die in our place. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Mount Moriah. Thank you that Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac there, but you intervened and said, no, I will provide myself the sacrifice. And we thank you that you provided that sacrifice through your son, Jesus Christ, on that very mountain. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, if you say, well, I don't know if I died right now for sure that I'd go to heaven. Do you want to be sure? Then just repeat this prayer right now. If you believe that Jesus died for you 2,000 years ago on that cross, he was buried and rose again on the third day, then simply thank him for doing that. Thank him for coming to die for your sin. Just talk to him as quietly in your own mind and in your own heart. God knows your mind. He knows your thoughts. Thank Jesus for coming and dying in your place. Ask him to forgive and cleanse you of your sin. Invite him to come into your heart and take over your life. And thank him for doing that. For the rest of us, Father, here as believers, we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us. The hour of darkness is descending upon us. And we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And yet we have to deal with this darkness that's closing in on around all around us. And you're permitting it. You have a purpose. It's so that we will begin to let our light shine so that we can push the darkness back. Help us to do that, I pray. Help us to recommit our lives to you, to sharing Christ with those who need to hear it. Help us, Father, to draw close to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to bring every need, no matter what need. There's many different needs represented in this room. Help us to bring them to you and to trust you with them. Help us to Romans 8:28 and to trust you implicitly. Not that everything that comes into our life is good, but ultimately, you are working in the background and you will bring good out of each and every circumstance in our lives. How do we know that? Because you loved us and sent your son for us. Thank you for doing that, Father. Help us to love you and reciprocate by serving you and being faithful to you. Help us to read your word every day. Help us to pray every day. And help us to look for opportunities to share Christ with those who desperately need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Samson, God wrote his love on a hillside so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died, and love's greatest story was told.
Amen.
I am positive that God wants people to know those words.
Amen.
I love you written in red. That is what he wants us
Amen.
To know.
That's what Easter's all about. He is showing his love towards us, and he wrote it in red. Thank you, Cherry. Cherry was all practiced up. Everybody stand with me. She was practiced up for this because her music didn't work up there either, so. Well, carry this message with you. This is Easter. God loves you, and he proved it by sending his son to die for you. Go tell somebody about that this week. May the Lord go with you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord cause his countenance to be lifted up upon you. May he smile upon you and give you peace and joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, if there's any more Gideon offering, if you were late and didn't get it in, there's a basket right here on the stage. And you can put it in there.
And tonight is the first showing of the movie Killing Jesus.
And Killing Jesus is on TV tonight. Killing Jesus is on TV tonight, the first showing. So
National Geographic.
You might want to watch that.
are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit